Well, good morning. This is going to be one of those messages where I know the jumping off point, but I don't know the landing point. I started preparing yesterday afternoon when Scott called and got a general idea of the direction God wanted me to go in, but not the whole picture. So who knows what this is going to look like? God does. You're supposed to say God does. Who knows what this is going to look like? Thank you. If you have a Bible or an app on your phone, turn to Psalm 77. Starting at the fourth verse, I'm going to read a little bit and then see where this takes us. Verse 4 starts, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up in his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. So in the day of trouble, the psalmist is saying, it was time to meditate. It was time to think about some things. And the things he says to think about are the victories of the past, the mighty hand of God at work long ago. And so where I wanted to start this morning is telling some stories. Not so long ago, because they're my stories and I haven't been alive all that long. But when we tell, I heard Bill Johnson say this, when we tell our story, we're proclaiming the work of God. And the glory of God is always on his works. So when we retell the same story, you give your testimony over and over, the glory of God's still on that story. So when I'm feeling under pressure, and I'm in the day of trouble, if I'll meditate on what God has already done and bring back the memory of the good things, relive the memory of the good things, my faith increases. Truth is, we think of faith as something we build up to, don't we? But the real truth is, faith is what you have left when everything else is stripped away. When everything you depend upon is gone, all you have left is your faith. So if we'll meditate on the mighty works of God, the things he's done, we'll see his glory again. I mentioned some time ago, and some of you knew this already, that I was a missionary for about 19 years of my adult life. I was a missionary in Jamaica. And I want to tell bookend stories from my time in Jamaica, one from near the start and one from near the end. They illustrate different points, but I think they'll be helpful to us this morning. I was 21 years old when I left Canada to go down to Jamaica the first time. I stayed for a year and 3 months. Very much in my head, still a teenager. I had graduated from Bible college. I had gone to training with Youth with a Mission. But still, a lot of immaturity, a lot of things that I had to sort through. And one of the messages we heard when we were being trained as missionaries was that you have to count the cost. It could cost you everything to give up your life. It costs you your career. You're not going to make a lot of money on the mission field. You may end up living in impoverished areas in order to reach impoverished peoples. And that's exactly what we were doing is why we're missionaries in Jamaica. We didn't live in the city. We lived way out in the country. Jamaica is an island, of course, and there are people everywhere. So even if you're not in a city, you are still around a lot of people. And within the first few months of my stay there, this is where this story takes place. The evenings are very long out in the hills. There's not a lot of light. You have the moon and the stars, and that's about it. There was no television, there was no internet. This was 1987. We didn't even have electricity all the time. Most of the time we did, but it came and went. So we tried to find activities to keep us busy. One night we were in the dormitory on what was a New Testament Church of God camp, which is where the YWAM base was housed. We rented it from them because they only used it during the summer for their summer camps, and we were all gone on outreach in the summer, so we vacated, they filled, and then when they vacated, we came back. So we're in the dormitory one night, and we decide we want to plays chess. And one of the kids who was visiting from a house across the way had a chess set. His father had a chess set. So let's go get it. So he and I walked over to get it, thinking, you know, it'll be interesting to sit around and just play chess all night or something. But when we came back from his house, we went over there. It's about a 10-minute walk, maybe. This is through Farmer's Field. Get the chess set. But his mother needed something from the store, so we walked another 20 minutes down the hill to the store and brought that back up to her. And then we came back over to the dormitory. Got back to the dormitory, found the door locked. Highly unusual, because we rarely ever locked our doors. And there was some blood on the front stoop in front of the dormitory. My initial thought was the dogs had been fighting again. We had like a pack of six dogs that guarded our place and ran around. And we always knew when anybody was coming because the dogs would bark. But typical dog pack, they would fight with each other. That's what I thought the blood was. So we walked up to the great house, which was a little ways away, to see what was going on. We got there, and there are the police with their automatic rifles and jeeps and lights flashing and noise. And somebody screams, they're here, meaning us, because they thought we had disappeared in a negative way. And what I found out was while we were gone, a group of thieves have come into the dormitory and robbed the guys that were in there. We left two guys in the dormitory. One was a Jamaican and one was an American. And in the course of what was, you know, they were taking our stuff, clearing everything out, one of the guys said, kill the white man. And he said it in Patois, so the white man didn't know that's what was being said, but the Jamaican did. And the Jamaican picked up a lamp and went after, had a marble base, so it was a pretty good weapon, went after one of the thieves who was going over to kill the white man. And in the ensuing battle, he ended up being stabbed five times. His chest, his face, he was quite seriously wounded. The police had just thrown him in the back of one of their jeeps and driven off to the hospital. No ambulances in those days. I'll tell you a story about an ambulance later. In those days, they just threw him in the back of the jeep, drove him into the hospital. We don't know what happened to Donovan. Our leader, the director of the base, left with him, and the rest of us are standing there staring at each other. So let's go inside. We go into our big meeting room, and someone says, we should worship. It's like, all right, wouldn't it be my first choice to think of getting out the guitars and worshiping, but that's what we did. We started to sing praises to the Lord. And you would think in a moment like that, as a 21-year-old, and this was a room full of 18, 19, and 20-year-old kids. There were very few adults on that base at the time. And the main adult, the leader, was with the police on the way to the hospital. As we worshiped, every little strip of fear, every little strip of anxiety left the room. And we just had this incredible peace. I think there was like 16, 17 people in the room. Incredible peace. And it was later as I thought back on that, I said, God, why did we have such peace that night? And he said, because my peace is a peace that passes all understanding. And if you think about it, that means it's peace that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense that we felt okay in that moment. All we saw was the blood. They had all seen, I hadn't seen Donovan to see what he looked like, but his face was slashed, the full length of his face. And he had chest wounds. That's all we knew. But we had peace, because in that moment of crisis, we turned to the Lord and just began to praise him. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart and his courts with praise. If I want to be in the presence of the Lord, even in a time like that? Well, apparently the answer was yes for us on that particular night. I'd like to say every crisis that's ever happened in my life was that calm, and we felt that secure. Hasn't always been that way, but that was a special time that God gave us. Now, as it turned out, Donovan, he was in the hospital for a couple of weeks. He had some paralysis in his face. They were able to fix up his chest, and he survived. He went on to serve in missions and kept doing so in ministry for years after that. But in the moment of that crisis, on that night, all we knew is that the peace of God came to us when we chose to turn to him. And that's how we made it through that first night. And again, I'm illustrating that point of everything else stripped away. Bunch of kids away from home. First missions experience for all of us, because obviously we're not old enough to be on our second tour of duty yet. Some being away from home for the very first time, God's provision was there. God met us in that moment. And worship was the key. Turning to him was the key. I came back from Jamaica a year and 3 months after that time, continued serving, and we did a lot of things. I actually ended up leaving the YWAM campus to be the interim pastor of a little Pentecostal church. I came back to Canada because I knew I needed to further my education. I didn't feel fully equipped for everything that I felt I was to do in my life, even though I knew it was still missions. So I came back home. It was in 88, and you know, in the spring of 89 is when the Cambridge Vineyard started. While I was in Jamaica pastoring that church, someone had given me a bunch of John Wimber's teaching materials. And so everything I did related to the signs and wonders and Kingdom of God teaching, the power healing and power evangelism, everything we did was related to that. So when I heard there was a Vineyard church in Cambridge, I thought, I should check it out. And to my surprise, I found it on the YWAM campus in Cambridge, which is where they originally met, later moving to GCI. So it's interesting that I left YWAM to come back, found a church still at a YWAM campus. So it was kind of an interesting little connection there. In the course of the 3 or 4 years that followed that time, some more Bible college training, pursuing what I felt I needed to pursue, but also began leading in this church, leading junior high ministry in particular. My roommate, long story short, was the associate pastor, Len Weens, when he was still single. And he roped me into doing junior high, so we did junior high. He led senior high. When he got married, he found his replacement at the Langley Vineyard, and that replacement was Art Ray. So Art Ray came to take Len's place because Len, when he got married, again, I'm leaving out a lot of details. I see a stern look from someone who knows some of those details. His leaving wasn't as comfortable as, oh, here, Art, you take over. Let's just say it was a little more painful than that. But that's how Art ended up here. Art and I initially got along, but I had felt the need to be a little less youth-oriented and a little more adult-oriented. So I joined a home group. Marie and Margaret McDonald were my leaders. I led worship, they led the meeting. But Art wanted the youth people to all be in youth meetings. So he wanted, and I said, I don't have any more time for any more meetings. And he said, well, what do we need to do then? I need all the youth leaders to be in all these youth meetings. And I said, but I got junior high this night. Plus, I was working 3 part-time jobs at the time, trying to make ends meet. So there's just no way to add more. He said, okay, so I guess there's a parting of the ways here. You need to move on to something else. And I said, well, that's not exactly where I was going with that, but okay. So I was willing to let junior high youth ministry go. Steve Stewart found out, and he put a stop to that. He said, no, maybe next summer. That's the transition time for youth ministry. You work through a season, and in the summertime, we can look at change. So I stayed on. The year that took place was 93. We all know what happened in January 94. Right? Oh, good. The Toronto blessing started. Suddenly, everything Vineyard became revival-oriented. And Art and I forgot about our differences, and we settled matters, and a whole lot of reconciliation took place real fast and in a real happy way. How many of you were around during the Toronto blessing days? Yeah. Well, during that season, there was a lot of wounding, obviously, between Art, you know. The way God healed me was a little unusual, I thought, at the time. Phil was there. I don't know if he remembers. A group of people standing around me at the front of the Bishop Street address, which is where we were at that time. And they're praying for me. And someone says, oh, look, he's going down. And I thought, no, I don't think I am. But God's power was moving. And then suddenly I started to laugh. And God said, no, you're going up. I said, what do you mean up? And I started to bounce. Pogo stick. And as that was happening, you know, the people around me started to fall away or drift away. Some of them were on the floor after it was over, so I know they didn't go far. And God said, look where you are. I said, I know where I am. What do you mean look? He said, open your eyes and look. I open my eyes and I look. I'm at the front of the church looking out. And God says, that's where I've called you to be. I've called you to lead. I've called you to teach. And it was, okay, that was kind of a strange way to tell me. Couldn't you just give me a prophetic word? Why all the bouncing? What did it all mean? I still, to this day, don't know what all the bouncing means, but the bouncing was fun. So I'm glad God did it. It was only a couple of weeks later, again, in one of the renewal meetings, God spoke to me and said, offer to lead worship at the Kitchener Vineyard. Now you need to know there wasn't a Kitchener Vineyard yet, but there was going to be in the spring. Ed Wilson was going to leave Cambridge to plant that church. So I was in a drunken stupor in the spirit, went over to Ed and offered to lead worship at the Kitchener Vineyard. And he said, oh, didn't even know you were a worship leader. I said, I'm not really. I play guitar and I sing. I've written some songs, but I had never really been much of a worship leader. Again, I'm making long stories short. God sent us out. We started a church. We started with 100 people, which is pretty good for a church plant. Doesn't usually happen that way. And for a year, I led the worship there. But also during that time, God said, don't close the door to YWAM. I said, well, I wasn't aware of a door at all or that I was closing one, but leave that open. After I had been there about 8 months, a door opened to go and teach at YWAM back in Jamaica. I taught at University of the Nations campus there. I taught on the work and person of the Holy Spirit for 9 years. So that's what I went back to Jamaica to do. Now, I'm glossing over a lot of intermediary details there because the other end of the bookend is the next story we need to get to. Found a wife there, built a family there, 18 years. Obviously, the first stay was 1 year, 19 years is a total, 18 years. We took in a lot of kids. Our heart was to adopt, our heart was to foster, whatever it took to see fatherless boys in particular receive good fathering and good nurturing. So we ended up with a core family of about 15, but there was really like 23, 24 kids that came and went over those years. If you've seen Carol May, she was the last to come as a baby, about a year and a half, 2 years before we left. Towards the end of my time in Jamaica, I felt the Lord say, it's time to leave, time to move on. My wife heard the opposite. No, this is where we are forever. We're not leaving. So for 2 years, that put a huge strain on our marriage. There were a lot of other things wrong with our marriage. One of the reasons I felt we need to leave Jamaica, and I believe that's what the Lord was saying, but I also knew it in my own heart, was we didn't have the financial backing to be there anymore. The Kitchener Vineyard was one of our main supporters. It had closed its doors. No more support from there. The pastor from her church in Toronto moved on. The new pastor didn't have the same heart for missions, so he cut out the rest of our support, and we only had a tiny bit left to live on. Then in September, as a new school year was beginning, one of our boys, a 15-year-old named Kemroy, was struck by lightning on the YWAM base. They were getting the school, it was an elementary school there, as well as a disciples training school, and they were setting up classrooms, and during the lunch break, he was going up the hill. It was a sunny day, few clouds in the sky. He was just struck by a freak bolt of lightning that wasn't attached to any particular storm or system. I wasn't there. I was by then teaching at a high school and coaching swimming. I had gone home because I had lost my voice, so I was lying at home that day in Mandeville, which is about half an hour from the YWAM base. And I got a phone call. Something's happened to Kemroy. You need to come right away. I said, it was clear I needed the ambulance. Now, by that time, I had started a volunteer ambulance program with the Jamaica Red Cross, so I called our guy. He brought the ambulance over, and we went racing out there. And when we got there, it was clear Kemroy was already gone. He was dead. And you can imagine that all of your training, all of your preparation, and the first major crisis you respond to with an ambulance is your own child lying dead. Not an easy moment. Not something, you can't wrap your head around that. I had lived long enough with God to know that that's not a time to ask God why. That's not an answerable question. So the police instructed us to take the body to Mandeville, which is not protocol. They're supposed to come and deal with all of that. But we did what they told us. We loaded him up, took him into Mandeville to the hospital. Doctors there pronounced him dead. And the whole drive, as I'm weeping and wailing and doing, you know, as you can well imagine, again, that peace that passes all understanding, God just said, you know where he is, so you know it's okay. I didn't stop crying. I didn't stop grieving. But there was that warmth, peace in my heart that only God could give. Now that was the beginning of the end in Jamaica. So we started with that peace, 19 years later, ending with that peace that passes all understanding. Doesn't make any sense. As I was preparing for Kemroy's funeral, one night I got up, I think it was 2 or 3 in the morning, and I just saw the whole service. God just laid it out exactly what was to happen, and I planned it. But one of the details about a Jamaican funeral is the casket's at the front of the church at the beginning of the ceremony, and that's where the viewing is. And usually, the undertaker comes and closes the casket once the service is about to begin. And in the vision, I saw the Lord have me go and close the casket. And when you hear from God, sometimes he says it in words, sometimes he says it in pictures, but you know what the meaning is. The meaning was, you're handing off as the earthly father to the heavenly father. My job is done. His job continues eternally. And, of course, I saw it in a vision, and you know, you're all hyped up when you see a vision, but the day of, the actual experience was a little harder. I did close the casket exactly as planned. Had a little trouble getting back to my seat as I fell apart. But the message, the takeaway in that moment was to say to all the fathers and mothers in the room, and there was 500 or 600 people at the funeral, our children are given to us for a season as our children, but the majority of the time we spend on this earth with them is as brothers and sisters in Christ. If all we prepare for and all we focus on is the parenting, we don't let go in time. If we don't let go in time, the relationship gets a hell of a lot rockier. If we let go in time, we have the relationship of brother and sister in Christ to enjoy as we go through all of life. Now, how I found the courage and wherewithal to say that, I actually did get up after, during the service, and say that. That, again, had to have been God. But this morning, I wanted to revisit that. Because we have a whole generation of kids that have grown up in this church now. And if you look around, the majority of them aren't here. Phil, still here. Some are still here. I don't know why I keep talking about you, Phil. It must be something for you today. Phil was in the junior high youth group that I led 1.5 million years ago now, it seems. How are we relating to those kids? They are our spiritual children, and they're still here. I still see some of them as I go through the community. As brothers and sisters that we are meant to be in Christ, how are we relating to them? We have another whole generation of young people coming up. Teenagers here now, how are you relating to them as brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you still treating them like children? If we keep treating them like children, they'll disappear. And we'll have a seniors fellowship that's very strong in this church. I don't want to go to a church that has a strong, that is a strong seniors fellowship. You can have one, just don't be one. I want to be in a place where the young people are taking over. Do you know how old I was the first time I preached a sermon? 17. My pastor had that vision. Had the same pastors in Prince George, British Columbia, Lance Morgan, a Jamaican, just a coincidence. He was the pastor of that church for 35 years and he retired. His replacement didn't do so well, so he came back and worked another 10 years till he died. One man in one church. He sent out more pastors and more church planters than anybody I know as a Jamaican who came to Canada. Missionaries to foreign fields, local pastors throughout Western Canada. And every single one of us was someone's, oh, you feel called to ministry? All right, April 17th. What? What April 17th? Well, I have an opening for you to preach then. Let's try it out. Let's see if you're called. As a 17-year-old boy, that you don't want to hear that. Like I said, I kind of felt called to ministry. Well, let's find out. So he got me up to preach. Well, I started preaching at 17, and I didn't stop until I was 47. I'm 52 now, so you're going to be wondering, what about those other years? Coming back from Jamaica, felt the Lord say, you don't have to preach now. Not you can't, not don't, but you don't have to. So I didn't for 4 years. until at a Fresh Wind conference. I won't even tell you how Fresh Wind started in my living room, but it did back in the 90s. Len Wein's, Brian West, and I planning it. I was at it just a few years ago, felt the Lord say, okay, now it's time. You should start preaching again. So the first group I spoke to was a youth group. They put me in the next opening they had, which happened to be right before the May 2-4 weekend. So you know where most of the youth were, right? Away. They weren't here. So I talked to a few of them. So I thought, well, that's not quite the beginning I was hoping for, Lord, but it'll do. But now returning to this teaching and being part of the teaching team here, it's all birthed out of that. It's all birthed out of God saying, now is the time to start again. Now is the time to build up. And everything the Lord is stirring in me is prepare for a harvest generation. Prepare for an in-gathering. See, Toronto Blessing was about renewing the church, and it was fun. But not very many people got saved. Harvest generation is coming. And somebody, I don't remember who was preaching, said, what are you asking God for? If you asked him to give you anything, if you asked, laid claim to anything. And I started praying and said, well, Lord, what is this thinking? I want Canada. I want to reach all of Canada. I've done the foreign missions thing. I don't feel like I have any burden to go into anybody else's country anymore. But what about this one? And then last May, Lou Engels, speaking at a conference in Toronto. It was at Catch the Fire, but it wasn't a Catch the Fire conference. It was a Christ for All Nations had rented the building. And he said the call, which is his ministry, is going to become the send. And they're believing God for a whole generation of young evangelists all across North America that are going to transform the nations. Radical young people who will surrender all. Now, one of the prophecies I received back in the 90s at the Kitchener Vineyard was that there was a generation coming that would be known as a fire in the land. And we as parents would see that generation when we were willing to let our children go and let God do whatever he wishes with them, even if it meant some of them weren't coming back. There are going to be more Donovan Baileys who get wounded, physically wounded. There are going to be some that die on the mission field. I've known several people that have gone out from Jamaica in the years that I was training missionaries there that didn't come back alive. When we're willing to pay that price, or willing to allow them to pay that price, I believe that's when we're going to see God begin to release more and more and more. Again, stripping everything away so that all we have left is faith. We're not building up to something, oh God, give me faith to believe that. Because to give you faith to believe that, he's got to take away everything else you lean on so that you have nothing left but that. When we get there, we'll see a generation as a fire in the land. February 23rd, I didn't plan to go here today. I did talk to the elders about it this week, so is it okay to say this? Okay. I just looked at an elder and he said yes, so if he's wrong, that's where you blame. February 23rd. Is the anniversary of Billy Graham's death. And part of Lou Engel's message before Billy Graham died was that Billy Graham's mantle, his authority as an evangelist, was coming on a generation. Not on a person, but on a generation. So we're gathering with 60,000 people at a stadium in Orlando to pray. Every single revival leader that I know of is planning to be there. All of the old guys. Some of them are in their 80s now. YWAM's founder will be there. Lou Engel will be there. He's not quite that old, but he is getting up there. Christ for All Nations, Reinhard Bonnke will be there, a bunch of them. Because they believe God is going to release what they've had all these years onto a new generation. So that's happening in just a short time. And I've been planning on going since I heard about it last May, hoping to rope in some people to take with me. Elders are aware of that. So, but I want you to know what we have known as church needs to change. This is comfortable. I can do this. I could do this until my time comes to go home with the Lord. But that's not going to reach a new generation. Do you remember how this format started? I don't mean sitting in a circle. I mean vineyard. It was a revival in the 70s. The Jesus People movement changed everything. The style of music, the way we dressed. You would never have dressed like this in church in the 1960s. Right? This would have been unacceptable. That kind of change is what needs to come again. We need to let the next generation decide how things should look. It means we're going to have to fund it because you don't take up big offerings from a young people service, do you? Right? It means our offering is going to have to go to bless them and stop worrying about getting our own blessings and the things we need. We need to get out of our comfort zone, give up everything we've held on to so that God can strip us down to naked faith. We just trust Him with the future. Trust Him with what Sunday morning looks like. Is it even Sunday morning? Could be a different time of day. But what does it mean to truly let everything go and let God take it?